this. And let's pray and get into it. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Father, we are thankful to be able to gather, Father, to worship, to discuss your word, to be instructed by your word, to be for our minds and hearts to be illuminated by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our time this morning. We are, again, grateful for it. We give you thanks, pray that you would use it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll start again with our theme verse, which is from Ephesians 2, 12 and 15, which where Paul admonishes us to remember that at one time, we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so over the last few sessions, we have looked at our great need because of our great guilt, because of the blood on our hands. We've looked at the great provision in Christ. And we looked last night that in light of his return at some point, his imminent return, our call as blood-bought people to proclaim and honor and obey the word of God. And so what we're going to do today is sort of close out this session by looking at Colossians chapter 3, which informs, I think in some specific ways, our identity. That we are blood-bought people called to live this out together. So it forms how we are to function as families, how we are to function as churches, and as pilgrims in this present world. As we interact with those around us who do not see or believe, either by ignorance or by choice, those who repress the truth in unrighteousness, and those who are brothers, but who may struggle to live, again, as blood-bought people. I do want to start with a story and just let you know that back in January, my family got a dog. And the fact that we got a dog was the direct result of about 3 years of being slowly worn down by my children. The dog we got is a rescue dog, and his name is Chance, and he is a plot hound, P-L-O-T-T. If you're familiar with plot hounds, they are a breed out of North Carolina. They were bred specifically to hunt bear and wild boar, plot hounds. He came with the name Chance, and we decided to keep the name because 3 years ago when my children first brought up the notion of having a dog, I said, no chance. At some point, that became, hey, there's a slim chance, maybe. And what we got when we got this dog was a slim, literally a slim chance. He was malnourished. He'd been found wandering around in the woods. He was in some sort of like high-kill shelter. So he was very thin, a slim chance. Now we have taken really good care of him, so he's back up to his normal weight. He's now a fat chance. Which a process that I have referred to as, you know, just in feeding him, taking care of him, getting his weight back up, we've referred to that process as the plot thickens.
Wow.
Yeah. Yep. Good. My children advocating for a second companion to our now new dog, which I said, no, this is the last chance. I'm going. I'll stop it.
Brad is not done yet.
At some point earlier, you know, after having the dog about a month, Katie looks over at me and she says, Jason, are we officially like dog people now? And I said, well, we don't want to be cat people. So yeah, I guess we're dog people. And it was a funny little thing because I thought, man, how isn't it interesting how we look for things to sort of rest our identity on, even in little categories like that. Am I a dog person or a cat person? Am I a soda person or a coffee person or a tea person? You know, we take these little things, we'll take big things too. We take things that were never really meant to rest our identity on, but use them as sort of categories to fit and belong and classify ourselves and others. Now, we build our lives on, you know, try to build our lives on much more substantial things, like our relationships, a job, status, achievement, abilities, race, gender, ethnicity. And even today, like our society has constructed a whole political movement and philosophies described as identity politics and gender identity and stuff like that. And we, you know, it's no surprise, we talked about this a little bit, you know, we exist in a cultural context where we must be able to discern between what is truth and what are worldly or deceptive philosophies. What is of this present world and what is biblical. We have to discern those voices that are coming at us. You know, we said last night, everything around us is preached. There are voices from the world, there are voices from the enemy, there are voices from within our own flesh, and there is the voice of the Word, the Spirit, and Jesus. And we must be people of the Word. Because there are so many voices out there trying to inform us about who we are, who we should be. You know, a traditional criticism of Christianity, a secular criticism of Christianity, is that Christians just want to convert people. But we should be clear in saying that there are no neutral messages coming at us from culture. Everybody's trying to convert somebody in some way, something. And if our identity as blood-bought believers, our identity is not anchored in the one who purchased us, if our identity is not anchored in Christ and in who He says we are, then we are going to be shaped and formed by whichever voices are loudest, whichever voices we give our time and energy to. Again, I think we mentioned this. You know, you consider the trend that most companies now don't simply sell products, they sell causes, right? And most messaging, most advertising, most of the messages that come at us from culture in whatever form, from companies or whatever, if you think about it, you examine it a little bit, you see that it has a simple message, either implicit or explicit. And that message is that there are good groups of people, and there are bad groups of people. And you want to be this kind of person. You want to be what we define as a good person. Therefore, you need to purchase this product. You need to subscribe to this view. You need to show up at this rally. You need to uphold this creed. You need to join this cause or movement. Why is it like that? Because if I, as an individual, or as a company, as a movement, as an organization, as a political party, as a religion, as a social class, or as an ethnicity, if I can form or alter your identity, then I have influence and authority over you. Right? I have the power then to direct your values, to direct your resources, and to direct your worship. If I create for you what is a, quote, real problem, I can then offer you a solution. I can give you a savior. And all you need to do is follow me. So there are no neutral messages coming at us from culture. It's all preaching. It's not all presenting the same gospel or the same savior, but it is all preaching. And I think a primary tactic of our enemy, who hates Christ, hates you because you are in Christ, you're covered in the blood of Christ, you've been redeemed by Christ, and hates you because, in general terms, you are imago Dei, you are made in the image of God, whom he has rejected and defied. A primary tactic of our enemy, of our flesh, and of the fallen world, is to use little shreds of truth that hook us on false solutions. And I think more often than not, again, these are intended to shape or reshape our identity. They're intended to classify us into a worldly definition of, well, this is what a good person should do. But these people, these are the bigots, the bad people. We don't want to be like them. We want to be, again, how we define good. And so as we look at Colossians 3, if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to turn there. As we move through this text today, it's really a pretty simple point. And the point is that only Jesus Christ, only the one who has purchased you by his blood, who has removed our blood guilt, purchased him, bringing us into his kingdom, only Jesus Christ has the true right, power, and authority to bestow, form, or shape your identity. Only Jesus has the true right, power, and authority to bestow, form, and shape your identity. Let's look at the text. Let's look at the first four verses of Colossians 3. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so we have four foundational truths, I think, in that section that frame human identity. We have the fact that God is, that Jesus is at his right hand. This world is not my home, and Jesus is my life. And we'll look at each of those. Verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so Paul gives us here a positional context. He gives us the navigational bearings. The right hand of God is a phrase that indicates a few things for us about Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is a phrase that indicates power and authority. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. Let me read that. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We talked about the household of God. Build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There we go. And so what this is indicating for us is the authority of Christ. For someone to be at the right hand of something is to indicate that they possess equal rank, honor, power, and authority. Paul is continuing to reinforce with this statement that Jesus is exalted over all others. He is at the right hand of God. He has equal rank, power, and authority as God the Father. He is supreme with God the Father over everything. The right hand of God also indicates messianic fulfillment, what we would call messianic fulfillment. Psalm 110 is known as a messianic psalm, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 22:44. But it essentially says that it is God's Christ. It is God's chosen deliverer, the Messiah, who sits in power at God's right hand. And so for the Jewish audience reading this, they would have known immediately that this is a reference to Psalm 110, right hand of God. It also indicates for us God's ongoing love and favor. Romans 8:31-34 and Hebrews 7:25 indicate that it is from God's right hand that Jesus continually intercedes on our behalf. That his work to secure our salvation is perfect and complete, but his ongoing active expression of love and care continues on and on. And so this is our sort of positional starting point. In the light of where Jesus is, we also see where we are. That because he is in the seat of ultimate authority, we are by default subordinate. We are under authority, ordained. You know the word ordained and pastoral ordination, that is, a man is examined, and then he is ordained. Authority is conferred upon him. Ordained. Subordained or subordinate means sub, like submarine. Right? Like under. So subordinate, we are under the authority. He is the king, we are subjects. He is the shepherd, we are his sheep. Jesus is our north star. He is our set point of reference. He is the starting point to discovering human identity. We do not offer that for ourselves. It is not in our authority to do so. We don't get to claim for ourselves our own identity. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. And so the one seated at the right hand of the Lord, of God, is the one who has authority to bestow upon you your identity, your new identity as a believer and a follower of Jesus. Verse 2 says, set your mind, or set your minds, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so with this ultimate context, this positional reality of Christ being at the right hand of God, we now live in a new reality as Christians. We are to propel our minds toward that which affirms the reality of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, where he is now. And so we are to have this mindset, this attitude, this disposition, this way of thinking and feeling and doing, that's all centered around Jesus. We are to set our minds, to set, that is to seek, to pursue, to run after, to lay hold of in an active way. It's not simply being passive and allowing whatever messages come through to just be, okay, well, whatever, we'll go that way. To set is to be, to actively lay hold of. To set our minds. It's interesting that he says our minds. He doesn't say our emotions. He doesn't say our wills. He says your mind. I think the normative pattern in Scripture is that the mind stands as the watchman of the soul. If in a very simplistic way, we say a human person has a mind where we think, reason, we take in information, we take in what's going on around us. We have a will, that is that part of us that acts. That moves, that does stuff. We have emotions that are affection, what we feel, we desire. What the mind considers and approves, the affections will long for, and the hands, the will move to pursue. You see that if you look at Genesis 3, you'll see that pattern with Eve as she gazes upon the fruit. She's tempted, she gazes upon the fruit. She desires it, she sees it as good. There's a consideration there prior to her desiring it. And then her hands move to take it. You see the same thing, I think, with King David and Bathsheba. There's an observation, there's a taking in, a considering of things in the mind. The heart then longs for that thing that the mind approves. And once the mind is approved and the heart has desired, the hands move to take that thing. So we have to set our minds. Where? On things above, Paul says. Set your mind on things above. That doesn't mean, again, to borrow the cliche, that doesn't mean that we should be sort of so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, right? That was the issue with the Thessalonian church that we talked about. That they, in light of this sort of pie in the sky, Christianity, Jesus is coming, so let's ignore our duties and responsibilities here to providing for our families, for doing good work. It doesn't mean that. It means to live your life now in light of these massive, overarching realities of where and who Christ is, and where we are in relation to him. There's certainly a personal, individual aspect of this. But also, I think maybe primarily, there's a corporate aspect. Paul's speaking in the plural here, in the ESV, says, set your minds plural. In the JVD, we might say, that's my initials, y'all set y'all's minds. So he's speaking corporately, you as a body, together, y'all set y'all's minds. It's both a personal and corporate consideration of identity and direction. Verse 3. Since for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. Now, Paul's repeating the statement he made earlier to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 20, where he points out that you have died to the world. Right? The world system is no longer that which directs your identity and your focus. You've died to that. If I'm dead to the world, by virtue of what Christ has done, again, by virtue of His sacrifice, by virtue of being a blood-bought Christian person, the fallen world system no longer rules and defines me. Though we were born into that system, we have been redeemed from it. And so now only Jesus has the authority, reign, and rule, not the world and not me. He says, and your life is hidden in Christ. Your life is hidden. So what that tells us is that this around us, this is not our life. What we see in the mirror, what we see on social media, what we see in our bank account, what we have in our driveways, on our resume, these things, not our life. Not anymore. Whereas in the garden, at the fall, mankind once hid from God. In Jesus, we are now hidden in Him. He's the better Adam, right? He's the better ark. It is Jesus who is our rock and refuge and shield. Our life is protected and secure because it is hidden in Him. Paul's summary in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so our life, your life, is hidden in Christ. This world is not your life. And how we steward things here should be reflective of that. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And so we have here, if you're taking notes, you write down future hope. Your life, which is now hidden, the trueness, the deepest reality of your life is hidden in Christ. Your life will appear. Christ will appear, and you with Him. At some point, the invisible hope of glory, believed on by faith, becomes visible to everyone. At some point, Jesus returns. And at some point, every knee bows, every tongue confesses, and everyone around you will see with joyful or terrible clarity why you have been living the way that you live, the way that Paul is about to prescribe to us, if indeed we have been living that way. And so in addition to this joyful anticipation of Jesus' return, this future hope shouldn't just be something that we hold in precious to ourselves. It is. We should at least do that. But it should also drive us to an immense compassion to those who do not know Christ. This will take place. Christ will return. Our life will be revealed, will be shown, will appear. And we with Him. So this should give us a compassion toward the unbeliever, toward the mocker, toward the doubter, toward the skeptic, toward the seeker, toward the backslider. At some point, all that is hidden in Christ will be made incontrovertible and clear to everyone. Some will rejoice, others will mourn. Some will be welcomed, some will be commanded to depart. But until then, as those who are called out to reflect Him and to identify ourselves with Him, we have some practical application, right? We have some marching orders that instruct us on how to align our new life, how to live out our new identity, how to be blood-bought people as we navigate an old world, as we navigate this low world. So to summarize up to this point, there is an old reality that we have passed away from. We have died to it, Paul says. And we are now in this new reality that forms and shapes and guides and dictates who we are, every aspect of our identity. And our new identity is to be lived out in some specific ways that Paul's about to get into that reflect the one in whom our identity rests. And so Paul gives us an overview in the next several verses of these characteristics of old and new. He's going to use the analogy of putting on some things and putting off some things. Let's look in verse 5 to 9. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Verse 5 says, "Put to death what is earthly in you." I think we did a whole session on that at a past church camp. John Owen the Puritan wrote a very famous line. It says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Sin is not a neutral force, and we shouldn't treat the sin in our life as though it were. Sin is constantly calling us to shape our lives around earthly human things, to bow down to them instead of God. Sin is always pulling us to some form of idolatry, of immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And verse 6 tells us, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is his rightful and just anger at sin and sinners, now hidden. Here's another thing. He says, the wrath is coming. So at this point, you know, it's hidden, but it is on the way. It's another thing that will be revealed. There's a sober warning for us there. Only if your life is hidden in Christ will you be safe from that storm. Verse 7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." You once found life in these things, Paul says. So don't think that this somehow doesn't apply to us. No one has the moral high ground to stand against someone else. We all once walked in this way. All y'all was sinning, Paul says. But in verse 8, he says, "But now," so this is where you were, this is how you live, "but now you must put them all away." Renounce them, throw them down, cast off that which entangles. Hebrews 12:1, that sin which so easily entangles. That sin which keeps us from proclaiming and honoring and obeying the word. Put it away. Throw it off. Put off that which is old, the ways in which you walked before you were dead to this world. Now you're alive in Christ. One of the more creative forms of Roman punishment. Man, the Romans were brutal. And if you murdered, if you were a common person and you murdered another common person, one of the things that they would do is strap the corpse of that person to you and then just set you loose. You had to wear the corpse of your crime with you until just sort of, you know, here, rot it off.
We should not do that
as believers. How many of us may be carrying around the corpse of our old habits, our old life, our old ways of thinking? Paul says, throw it off. Put this stuff away, put it off, because it no longer reflects who you are in Christ. I find that my heart is often like my dog Chance, who he's learning. He's a lot better now. He's not awesome on a leash because he is a hunting dog, and so his nose is always to the ground, and he will, without warning, suddenly find a smell and dart off real, and then dart back to the left and then go forth. My heart is like that, and I feel like I'm constantly having to say no, like, no, heart, come back. No, mouth, stop, no, hands, get away from that. Paul says, I'm so distracted and darting sometimes. I have to keep that little booger on a leash so that he does not run off and get himself lost and starve again. We are not to live in accordance with the world's standards or with the human teachings therein. Not just by means of lip service, right? Not just by means of sort of outward behavior, but what emanates from within and is lived out in practical ways. Verse 9. He says, do not lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Do not lie to each other. Paul is about to make the point, a point that we've mentioned a few times, that we are imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. And because of this, since you are made in the image of God, you cannot tell lies to someone without telling lies about God. There's no falsehood in God. He cannot lie. And so we are blatantly misrepresenting him when we tell lies. To lie to one another is a refusal to live out your identity in Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, so he says, put off that. Don't lie to each other. You've put off that old self and the old practices. And have put on, so we're putting some stuff off, now we're putting some stuff on. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, putting on the new self, living from our new identity in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So we have a new self. And we are told here that it is being renewed. Again, this is that active, ongoing process of growth and sanctification in the Lord. It is being renewed in knowledge. And where do we get knowledge revealed about God? Well, to some degree, from general revelation of creation. But specifically from His Word. Right? So this is not self-determination. We are informed by the Word. We're empowered by the Spirit. So we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Again, our core identity and purpose is never divorced from the imago Dei, that sweet, sweet Latin term that means the image of God. You read in Genesis 1 and 2 that we are unique among creation. And that human beings were created to reflect the image of the living God. And so this informs distinctly how we are to live, how are we to view ourselves, and how we are to view those around us. And verse 11 says, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. We are a single race with various ethnicities. And so we are to walk together as such for the glory of God. All y'all are imago Dei. We might consider the massive distinctions
in human culture, background, and tradition, represented by the groups here. There are those who are Greek and Jew, those who are circumcised and uncircumcised, that is, follow the Jewish traditional laws, and those who do not. There are barbarians, there are Scythians, slaves. So barbarian, you have a church that is just a conglomerate mix of a wide variety of people groups. And so the dynamics here are ripe for judgment and disagreement and conflict based on human, racial, and cultural identity, social status, and religious background. And Paul says, lay all this down. Lay all of this aside. That's the old self. And you need to live from the new self, the new self that has been remade, reformed, re-identified in Christ. The new self that has been purchased by His blood. Now, this doesn't mean that we downplay or ignore ethnic diversity or cultural differences or social distinctions. I think there are ways in which all of those things can legitimately reflect the imago Dei. And so I don't think this is a call to ignore or diminish those things as much as it is a call to not elevate or worship them. Don't allow these things to become your primary identifying point. He says these things are no longer that. They're no longer primary in how you identify yourself or view others. All of these distinctions that would come from being in, again, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, the modern parallels of those, Democrat, Republican, whatever, your skin color, white, black, Asian, your ethnicity, your social status, educated, uneducated, blue collar, white collar. These distinctions are human distinctions, Paul says. They're to fall away into subjection before the unmatched authority of Jesus Christ. We don't ignore them, but we lay them down before the feet of King Jesus. In your old life, such things may have been fundamental to your view of your identity. How you identified yourself, how you navigated the world, how you interacted with others. Paul says, not so in this new life. All ethno-cultural enmity, all human distinctions of superiority or inferiority due to class, due to vocation, due to social standing, due to education, due to privilege, race, power, or ethnicity, all of this bows before Jesus. So God, in His love, His wisdom, and His mercy, takes people from all backgrounds, allows them to believe in faith upon Jesus, and then binds them together in a single unified family. This is the reality that we are to live out. And so Paul is going to continue to give us some more instruction as to how to make that work as we put on some things in verses 12 and 13. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And so what is this new thing, this new identity that we are to put on? We've given some stuff to put off, here's some stuff to put on. And because we love labels, Paul gives us a great one. You're God's chosen ones. You're holy and beloved. You're holy. You're pure. You've been set apart. You have been gifted that chief and great attribute of God, declared by Christ to have met His perfect standard. You are holy and you are beloved. You're dearly loved by the King of all things. You've been adopted. You've been rescued. You've been purchased. And again, often when Paul presents two things like this. You really need both. What good would it have been for you to have been made holy, but to have remained unloved? Or what good would it have been for you to be loved, but remain unholy? By God's grace, as His chosen ones, you are both holy and beloved. Verse 13. So bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Bearing with one another. Some translations, and I like the word better, personally, I use the term forbear there. So you have forbearing, bearing with one another, forbearance, and forgiveness. It indicates, I think, two categories of sort of human behavior or human interaction. I think it's indicating that which is strange to us and that which is sin. And there are two ways of putting on the things Paul is talking about. There are things that are weird that other people do. you may have experienced this. If you are married or have children or have been around human beings at all, humans have weird stuff. My daughter has a little thing in her bedroom, a little plaque that she drew. It says, "I'm not weird, I'm a limited edition." But what we tend to do is treat the strangeness or the weirdness of others as though it were sin, when it is not. And I think Paul is saying here, in the strangeness of it, when others are doing or saying things in a way that you would not do or say it, he's not talking about in a way that's not sin. He says, look, forbear that. You bear with each other in love. Don't treat the oddness of others as though it were sin. But when they do sin against you, you should forgive them. Now that doesn't mean, again, as we looked at from 2 Thessalonians 3, doesn't mean that I enable you to escape the consequences of sin. But in my heart, I let that go. I let any offense against me go. I surrender that with all other things at the cross. I surrender it to Jesus. Whatever you have done to me in your sin, as bad as that might be, is not worse than the treatment that Jesus received. And I have no right to expect better treatment than He got. And so who am I to withhold from you what Jesus has already freely given me in His forgiveness? And so with the strangeness of others, we're to forbear, to live with them, to see past that. With the sin of each other, the sin of others, we let the offense go. We have to forgive. That's not necessarily a quick thing. It may be a process, but that is the direction we're headed. Verse 14. He says, "And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Put on love. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous chapter on love, read at a million weddings, ends with the statement of what? The faith of these three things remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Because love is what remains. Faith will become sight, right? Faith, what is hidden will eventually be revealed. Your faith, you will at some point gaze upon Jesus Christ. You won't need to believe in faith. You'll see them. Hope. Those things that you have hoped for will become, hoped for in Christ, will be fulfilled. Hope will bloom into fullness at the coming of Christ and the ushering in of His kingdom. And so what remains is the greatest thing. That will be love. That's why the greatest of these is love. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule. Again, a hallmark of a blood-bought Christian follower of Christ. My life is very full, and I personally often struggle to find a sense of peace. But peace is not simply outward and circumstantial. It's not something that ebbs and flows, sometimes is there, sometimes is not. Scripture gives us assurance that the peace of Christ is already mine. Right? Paul says, let, permit, allow. If you look at, I'll throw some verses at you. John 14:27. Romans 5:1. Philippians 4:7. All indicate that you have the peace of Christ. And so Paul is not saying here, hey, get that thing that you don't already have. The issue is not do I have it or not. It's am I allowing it to rule? Am I appropriating, am I stewarding that which Jesus has already given me? In the midst of everything going on, am I choosing to rest in Jesus? Because it's not that he hasn't done his part. It's that I'm not laying hold, I'm not taking hold of that which is already mine in him. So am I allowing, am I letting that which he has already given me, his peace, to have its rightful place and influence in my life? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And be thankful. And he says, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts toward God. Again, the same phraseology there. Let, allow, permit the word to dwell in you richly. It's the same. We have the word, right? We can know the word. Do we, in our stewardship of the word, give it its rightful place and influence? Do we move toward the word, honoring it by our obedience to it? Or are we doers? Are we doers of the word? Or are we merely hearers of the word? It is a good distinction to be able to make. And he says to admonish one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The modern church is hardly the only church who has opinions about worship and what psalms to sing. And so I think, interestingly, those groups that Paul has mentioned earlier, Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slaves, I think he's addressing each of them in his words here. You have the Jews. What's a Jew going to want to sing? Well, they're going to say the Psalms, obviously. God's given us the Psalms. Let's just sing those. Remember, it's a conglomerate church coming together. So the Jews are going to say, hey, we don't need to make stuff up. We got the Psalms. We'll do that. What about the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles here are educated. They are coming out of maybe Epicurean backgrounds with philosophy, arts, and so they're going to be like, well, let's write some hymns, right? Sing psalms and hymns. Let's make some deep theological songs that we can sing together. And you have the barbarians, the Scythians, who are literally barbarians. These are people who came out of horrible backgrounds, uneducated. They don't have a high place in society in Colossae. And so what are they going to say? Well, let's just sing some spiritual songs. You know, like a couple lines and we'll just repeat it 20 times. So Paul says, look, there's room for all of this in the church. But keep the main thing, the main thing. Your worship should be tethered to the word. But otherwise, there are room. There's room for things that are beyond your personal preference based on your background or culture. Verse 17 says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Thankfulness, we mentioned earlier, thankfulness is again, one of these keystone elements of what it is to be a blood-bought follower of Jesus, that we are thankful. It's a clear emphasis from Paul, who has continued to admonish them to thankfulness. And I find in my life, and maybe you do too, that as soon as I cease to be thankful, I often cease to be humble. There's a great freedom, I think, in godly gratitude. In the gospel, man, we could say it's all me, right? Our greatest need has been met. My identity in Christ compels me to understand that because my life is hidden in Him, I can legitimately be thankful in every circumstance. Because my greatest need has been met, I'm free to really live. I don't need something from you that you were never meant to provide. Jesus tells me who I am. And so when I gaze upon the Savior, when we gaze upon the Savior seated at the right hand of God, when we consider that before He was crowned at the right hand of God, He was crowned with thorns on our behalf, man, how could we not be thankful? How could we not be people who are known for humble gratitude? When we consider that at some point He returns, there will be one reason that I'll be able to bow before Him in humble, trembling gratitude. And it's not going to be because of anything earthly that I've tried to build my identity on. It will be because Jesus Christ has bestowed upon me, He's given me my identity. He's called me His chosen one. He's called me holy and beloved. And for those of you who are called by Him, those of you who are His, you too will be able to kneel in humbling, trembling gratitude before the Savior and say the same thing. Our life is hidden in Him. And until He returns, He bids us to die to the old ways prior to being purchased by His blood. Set that stuff aside. Put off the old ways and live out the new reality of who you are in Him. There are a lot of voices that will tell you, try to tell you, who you are and who you ought to be and how you ought to go about your life. But it is only Jesus Christ who has the true right, the power, and the authority to bestow, form, or shape your identity. Because only He has purchased your life, giving you life through His blood. So we'll simply close again with our theme verse from Ephesians. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated. You at one time had no hope. You were without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Jesus. Lord, we are. It is astounding, Father, that You would love us to the degree that You have shown us. Lord, we will marvel for a trillion years at the beauty of what You have done through Jesus. And so, Father, until that is revealed more fully, Lord, we look to You, we look to Your Word. We look to fellowship among Your people, driven by Your Spirit, Father, to walk more deeply with Christ as our lives are continually refined and conformed to His, that we might walk as He walked. Lord, doing those things that He has commanded us to do, because only He has the right and authority to do so. Father, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus shed for us at the cross. We are thankful, Lord, that that is a gift. Lord, not something we can earn, not something we can work for. It is by grace, through faith, that we are covered, that our blood guilt has been cleansed, that we have been attributed the righteousness of Christ.
And so, Father, we come humbly and thankfully. Father, help us be thankful people. Help us, Lord, live out of this new reality that has always been, but that now you've given us the power to live through this new identity in you, Lord. We pray, again, as your word goes forth, it will accomplish what you desire to accomplish. Lord, I pray for my good friends, my brothers and sisters here in this church. I pray that their time this weekend has been fruitful and worthwhile, not because of me or this place or each other, but because you have been pleased to dwell among your people, and that you will continue to bear good gospel fruit. Lord, from our time here, Father, I pray for your protection upon the church. I pray for you to be glorified in their relationships as they continue, Lord, to shout, to call generation to generation the glories of the Lord God. That they would continue to remember, that they would not fall into apathy or forgetfulness, but they would continue to remember your goodness all of their days. That you would bless them, Father, as we walk together toward eternity. Pray that you would bless the day ahead of us, Father, as much of it as you see fit to give us. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.